In our Bibles, we're going to take a one-week break from our study of 2 Timothy. So let's turn to Matthew chapter number 27. And here in Matthew chapter 27, we're going to use verses 41 through 46 as our reading for this morning. So Matthew chapter 7, starting at verse 41. If you have it, say amen. Okay. Let's read. It says, "Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?'" Amen. Now, this morning as we are doing our study, we're going to be looking at what is known as one of the seven sayings on the cross. And when you go through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you actually see that there are seven different things that are actually recorded for us in Scripture that the Lord Jesus Christ said while he was hanging on the cross. And when you look at each one of them, what you see is that it lays out a piece of doctrine that was needed to understand what was going on at that moment. And at some point we'll actually go through and study all of them out. Now, I picked this one because, over the last couple of weeks, I actually had, heard some things that had been taught on this passage, and they were terrible. It would think that, I'm like, I can't even believe somebody would actually say this about what the Lord Jesus Christ was accomplishing on the cross at Calvary. And so, as we look at this today, we're going to look at it from the aspect of not only what the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished according to Israel's program, but we're also going to talk about what he accomplished for us, the members of the body of Christ, and all of it accomplished at the exact same time, so that way salvation can be offered both to Israel under their program, and salvation can also be offered to us, the members of the body of Christ, today in our program. So, that's going to be some of the things we're going to be looking at. So now, before we get too much into that, I do want to kind of address the one thing that, when you read this passage, if you've read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you know that this one is also said in Mark as well. And Mark actually uses a little bit of a different terminology. So let's go over to Mark 15 for just a moment. And here in Mark chapter number 15, we'll read here verses 33 and 34. And it says, "And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land unto the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Now, I bring this up because, you know, this is not a misspelling. This is not a thing of where, you know, either Matthew or Mark made a mistake. And so we have an error in the scriptures that you should be both saying the exact same thing. There is a difference in this for a very particular reason. When you study through and you look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the one thing you always have to remember as you're going through the study of these Gospels is that each one of them is going to present the Lord Jesus Christ from a particular viewpoint of things. So when you're looking at Matthew and his presentation of the events of the Lord Jesus Christ, Matthew is presenting him as the king. Mark, when he's presenting things, he's going to look at him as the servant. Luke is going to present him and talk about him from perspective of him as a man. John is going to focus on things related to his deity. Now, if you want more information on this, there actually is an article on our website that actually goes through some of this in detail to explain why those four Gospels present him in that manner. So when you look at those two words, you know, Eli and Eloi, the difference in those words relates to Eloi from looking at God as the role of, as a servant, that terminology. Eli as the king and the terminology the king would use. So it's showing the Lord Jesus Christ from those two perspectives, and that's why those words are actually used. And I always have to explain that because people can go, well, you've got an error in your Bible when you look at these passages. But when we go back, and let's go back to Matthew, because I want to focus here on to show the perspective that as he's saying this, what the people are actually thinking as this goes on. So they've just heard him say, you know, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which they know what this means. They know that it means, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And here is their perspective of this in verse 47, when it says, some of them that stood there when they heard that said, this man called for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. So they've just heard him say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And they go, he's calling for Elijah. They are outright rejecting what he is saying. And they are looking at it and saying, he's calling for Elijah to come. Now, for Israel, that is a big deal related to that because Elijah does have to come back. In the prophetic program, this is something they are looking for. And let's go over to Malachi chapter number 4. Malachi And I will warn you today, we're going to be looking at things throughout all of Scripture today. So we're going to be in and out of what's called the Old Testament. We're going to be throughout the New Testament today. But here in Malachi chapter number 4, let's read verse number 5. It says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." So, for Israel, they are looking for Elijah to come before the day of the Lord starts. So before that day, it has been prophesied, and the day of the Lord is where the point when God's going to be pouring out His wrath. Elijah is going to be there before that comes. So this is a clear thing of the Israel knowing, okay, you know, when we see Him, then we know that day is actually coming. So for them, now they're hearing and saying, well, you know, he's there, he's calling for Elijah. They've rejected him as the Messiah, and they're saying, well, he's calling for Elijah to come because this is the person who we're to be looking for before that wrath is going to be poured out. So let's see if Elijah is actually going to come. Now, there's a problem for Israel even looking at it from that perspective. And let's go over to Matthew chapter number 11. And here in Matthew chapter number 11, we'll start right at verse 11. It says, "Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist, notwithstanding he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffered violence, and the violence taken by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if ye will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come." Here he's telling them that if they're going to receive what's being promised to them, that John the Baptist is Elijah. Elijah's already there, if they would have received what was being done. Let's go over to chapter 17. And here in Matthew chapter 17, start of verse 10, it says, "And his disciples asked him, saying, Why then say the scribes that Elias must first come? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elias has come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist." Now, it's interesting. You know, six chapters before this, he's pretty much told them, Elijah's already here. Now he has to present it to him again, and the disciples are finally just kind of getting going, "Oh, John the Baptist is the guy that is fulfilling the role of Elijah if we're accepting
what's being offered.
Israel, through this, has been, an offer has been made to them. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The offer of the kingdom was there.
And all they had to do was one simple thing. They had to accept that He was the Messiah.
If they accepted that He was the Christ, the one that had been prophesied that was going to come, the kingdom could be ushered in. Did Israel accept that offer of the kingdom? No. They rejected Him, and they rejected Him because they looked at the Scriptures. They read through something, and they grasped at the things of when it speaks of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and Him coming to rule and reign and establish the kingdom. And they were looking for somebody to come. There was going to be this powerful individual that was going to overthrow Rome, who had control of Israel, and establish the kingdom. And instead of this powerful individual that was going to come to do that, they had somebody come who was functioning as a servant, who was performing all these miracles, and wasn't doing any of those things that they had grasped at. Now, the Scriptures had also prophesied that that's how He was going to come. They rejected all of that because they wanted the big, powerful leader guy. They didn't want the meek individual who was coming and performing the miracles and doing everything that God's Word had said to prepare them to be able to enter into the kingdom. And because of this, they reject Him. And you see over and over, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes rejecting what He is doing as He's making these offers to them of the kingdom. And now, here He is hanging on a cross and saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, when you think about that kind of a statement, and think about who it is that's saying about being forsaken, that's where people start to have the problem and say, how can part of the Godhead say to another part of the Godhead, why hast thou forsaken me? Let's look back and let's go to Psalm 110. Psalm 110, and we'll read the very first verse here. It says, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And here you have, it says, the Lord said unto my Lord. God the Father speaking unto who? God the Son. So you have part of the Godhead speaking to another part of the Godhead, and both of them are identifying, calling Him, saying, you're God.
And yet, he's saying, as he's hanging there, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?
When we look at who he is, so let's go to 1 John chapter number 3. And here in 1 John chapter number 3, we read here verses 4 and 5. It says, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Now, verse 4 identifies the definition of sin that's going to lead to death, the eternal separation from God, which is that sin is the transgression of the law. And that's why it's so important when we talk about, you know, what the cross accomplishes, because we're going to keep this definition of sin in mind as we're talking about things. Now, in verse 5, as it's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, it's saying he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Now, it's important to realize the fact that there was no sin in him. Because if there was sin in him, we have a problem with him being the sacrifice that takes care of the sin issue. Because he's no longer a perfect sacrifice at that point in time. He has to be without sin. And that's why, you know, John is identifying and saying, you know, he came to take care of the sin issue, and yet there was no sin that could be found in him. And so we're in a day where we celebrate the resurrection, and, you know, in December we celebrate the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when people always, you know, talk about the birth, they focus on, you know, the little baby born in the manger. And they don't focus on the fact of that he was born for the purpose of what we just read here. For the fact that he was going to take care of sin. When we talk about him coming here, we always have to keep that in mind, is that he was coming to take care of the big problem that man has in relationship to God the Father. Because God cannot have a relationship with sin. That's why there's a break in fellowship that happens. You all go all the way back to the garden. And Adam transgressed the one simple thing that he was instructed to do. Did not partake of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's it. And one thing not to do. And he doesn't. And at that moment, that relationship between God and man is affected because sin
has now answered the equation. The issue of sin that has to be taken care of, and why.
And we're, you know, skip ahead with,
before the foundation of the world, this was already planned out. God had already planned that, you know, I'm going to have to come up with a way to reconcile the relationship with man,
and it's going to be through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary that's going to take care of the issue of sin and be able to restore the fellowship between God and man. So we have these things that we've just been talking about related to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's God. There's no sin in Him. The Scriptures identify what... We could look at one of these, you know, in Matthew chapter number 3. We could spend a lot of time looking at passages that identify things here. But we're going to focus on this thing here at the... Well, really at the beginning of His ministry here in Luke. Chapter 3, we read here verses 16 and 17. Actually, we'll start at 15 because I want to think with this. And Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And I went back up to 15 for one particular reason. The statement of, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness.
When the Lord, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching, He's teaching the issue of, He's not saying, you know what, there's this, you know, a covenant that had been made with, you know, between God and Israel, you know, through Moses, and all these commands were given to establish righteousness, and the Lord Jesus Christ saying, you know what, don't worry about all that. You know, that's all, you know, that's all that old time stuff for people back there. You know, just be good enough and things will work itself out. Every time he said, he tells them to keep the law. He said, you know, you can't ignore what was done back here. You're to keep everything that was written back here. Every single point. The problem with man is that man couldn't keep every single point. And so sacrificial systems had to be set up to temporarily cover. And so an individual, I'll pick on Brother Mark here, you know, Mark's been a member of the nation of Israel, and he messes up. So he goes and he performs, and he has a sacrifice performed to temporarily cover the things he messed up. Mark walks away, what happens shortly after he walks away? Unfortunately, Mark messes up again. And it's not just Mark, it's everyone that is in this system that, you know, that sacrifice is performed, you walk away, and you go back and do another one. Okay, I'm good. Oh. And it's a continuous system of having to go back and keep performing that sacrifice to keep trying to take care of that issue of sin, because it was a performance system. And that's anytime someone is placed under a performance system, that's the problem. Is that performance means that at some point I'm going to make a mistake. I'm going to mess up, and then I'm going to have a problem because I messed up.
The Lord Jesus Christ, we already read in 1 John, there was no sin in Him.
Amen.
He came to fulfill all righteousness. That's why He could, and you see how He's identified here, that it's, and I like this passage because you have, in verse 16, you have the Lord Jesus Christ standing there. You have the Spirit descending upon Him like a dove. And you have a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." You have the entire Godhead all functioning together and showing this is the plan that we have laid out that's going to take care of this issue. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, you have a unique situation with Him. He's God, and came in the likeness of man. Now, we a little task here for everyone. So, is He 50% man and 50% God? Is He kind of like, you know, 80% God and only like 20%? Man, the uniqueness of Him is He's full God and full man at the exact same time. And you can see where the Scriptures identify and talk about Him and His deity. But the Scriptures also talk about Him and His humanity. You know, He gets hungry. He sleeps. God doesn't have to sleep. Man has to sleep. So you see these things happen. And so when you see a passage, like we're here in Matthew, let's go to Matthew chapter 26. And here we're going to have the Lord Jesus Christ praying and start at verse 36 of chapter 26. It says, "Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here, while I go and pray yonder. And He took with Him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith He unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with Me. And He went a little further and fell on His face and prayed, saying, O My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from Me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as Thou wilt." And this is one of those pages where you say, what? You know, it shows that the Lord Jesus Christ is a lesser being than God the Father. Because here He is in saying, you know what? He doesn't want to do this. Well, the humanity of him. It's saying, we find another way. He knows everything he's going to have to endure that's coming up. And his humanity saying, you know, if we can possibly find some easier way to do this. But the humanity is going to say, think of, nevertheless, not as I will, his humanity, but the will of God, the deity saying, this is the plan that we have. This is everything that we have already laid out, and yet he's come for that purpose of to take care of that issue of sin. That's why when John sees him, he identifies and says that he's the Behold the Lamb that cometh to take away the sins of the world. Even as his ministry is about to start, he's already being identified as being that one that was going to come, that was going to take care of that issue of sin. When you look back, let's go to Isaiah 53. And this is going to be a passage that a lot of churches today are probably using this passage here to talk about what's occurring. Go to verse 7 of Isaiah 53. It says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He's identified, he's the lamb that's coming. Here we have talking about, this whole chapter talks about what's happening on the cross. Now here's the one of these passages that gets shown that it's talking about us. Let's go to verse 11. Actually, I want verse 11 because I'm reading. I'm going to go up to verse 5 because I think when he says, but he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Now, so many churches are going to be using that today to talk about there's a problem with using that. And the problem is that those pronouns of our and we. And it's because that thing is talking about our iniquities, Israel, is being spoken of here. And from Israel's perspective, he's dying to take care of the issue of sin. Now, not only does he do this for Israel, but he's going to do this for us. Let's go over a passage that's very familiar to us. 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. And here in 2 Corinthians chapter number 5, we'll read here verse number 21. It says, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, when you look at the righteousness, it always has to come from God. Righteousness does not come from man.
And we just said the thing, he made him to be sin for us. And there's a reason why I'm putting the fact that he's made to be sin over here on his humanity. Because, again, God cannot have a relationship with sin. When he's made sin, that sin is put on him in his humanity. When that occurs, that's when he can say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because this whole thing is no longer even in the picture at that point. And I say that because here's the other piece of it. Deity cannot die. The wages of sin is death. Deity cannot die. God the Father forsakes him at that moment because the sin has been placed on him. He no longer can have the thing saying, when he said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, it's sin that's now on the cross. It's sin that, what we just heard, that's being, back in John, he came to take away sin. He came to take care, you know, he was wounded for their iniquities. Paul, he became sin for us. All with the goal that we would be made the righteousness of God in him. And that's the big, when you look at what occurred here on the cross. When I look at things related to Israel, even though this occurred, the issue of forgiveness is still future for them. And I'm going to write a verse up here. At the Acts chapter 3, verse 19. You can see where it talks about, you know, that their forgiveness is going to come. For them, even though this occurs, there's still an issue of performance for them because of the fact that forgiveness hasn't happened. They still have to, because if they mess up, and here is their new problem. If they mess up, there was no second chance for them. That's why you can read things of, and I'm going to write another verse up here. I'm giving you guys homework. In Hebrews chapter 6, you know, verses 4 through 6, where it talks about the idea that someone has tasted all that gift. If they lose that gift, and I'm paraphrasing here, they don't have a chance the taste of it again. They can lose the salvation that they have.
Let's talk about us
for a minute,
because you know, we say, "Well, yeah, that's all that." Well, what about me? You know, why is this so important for me? With that,
the issue, and I said, remember to keep in mind the fact that that definition of sin, that sin is the transgression of the law. Let's go back and let's go into the book of Romans. For a moment here. Romans chapter number 4. Verse number 15, it says, because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. So if the law is taken care of, there can't be a transgression of something, of that law, if it's not there. Let's go to chapter 5. And in chapter 5, we're going to read verse 13. It says, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. So if there's no law, and we just read, if there's no law, there could be a transgression. Sin can't be imputed when there is no law. Let's go to Galatians chapter number 3. And in Galatians 3, I'm going to read here verse 13, where it says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. We've been redeemed from the law. If I've been redeemed from the law, does the law have any impact on me? No. The law doesn't have any impact on me. There can't be any transgression. And there can't be a sin that's going to lead to that separation from God. Now, I'm going to say, can I still mess up and do bad things?
Yes.
Yeah, I can do things that in Romans chapter 14 is defined as whatsoever is not of faith is sin. I can, now here's the difference between those things. This sin, the wages of sin is death, which leads to this separation from God. The whatsoever is not of faith is sin, that have that same penalty attached to it. No. It affects the rewards. It affects me when I'm standing before Him at the judgment seat of Christ. But it doesn't affect. Because if it affects, if it placed another thing here, the problem is that I wouldn't have. I'm going to read here in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 14, which says, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. We already have forgiveness. We're not waiting for it like Israel is. We already have it.
We have it because sin can't be placed on us anymore. The flesh is dead in the eyes of God because all He can see in us is He sees what that trade was and sees His righteousness.
Amen.
He sees the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ in me because of what happened on the cross and the fact that I put my trust in what that accomplished. That's why this is so important. That's why when we talk about the issue of, you know, sharing the gospel with individuals, and I'm actually now going to, you know, read here. I'm reading 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I'm going to start right at verse 1, where it says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain." Now here's that gospel message. "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." That's what we put our trust in order to be able to have the gift of eternal life. There's nothing else that can ever be attached to what we just read there. You know, no matter how minute it might appear to be, if, you know, someone can say this and go, "Well, you know what? Now that you've done that, we have one last step. Just pray with me, and once we finish this prayer, you know, that's gonna guarantee that you've been saved." It sounds nice and, you know, sounds really good, but I've just added one condition unto that salvation. There's nothing that can be added unto it. And here's just that one more glorious thing that goes along with this. Under performance, we have no second chance. In Ephesians chapter number 1, we are sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. The seal that keeps us as a member of the body of Christ. It keeps us as a saved individual so that no matter whatever we do, we cannot undo what He did for us. This is why, and we've got three more passages, and I promise we will close with this. Let's go to Galatians chapter number 6. And here's what Paul can say, thinking here in Galatians 6, we read verse 14. It says, "But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." The only thing that He can glory in is the cross and what it accomplished. The moment that anybody attempts to put a performance-based system on somebody, it's no longer glorying in what the cross did. Because it becomes that thing of, "Look how good I am because of how well I follow whatever that performance system is." Now, any time that I said this before,
You put a performance system in there, the score that you would have to follow, just like it says 100%, you'd have to have 100% on that performance-based system. There was only one person that was able to do that. And that's the person who already paid for the issue of sin. Us, as good as any of us are, we could never 100% follow some sort of performance-based system. That's why He had to do it for us. That's why we have a victory. That's where the next passage we go to, 1 Corinthians 15. How we can have a victory through Him. We're going to pick up in verse 54 of chapter 15. It says, so when this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And when you read that, we already have that victory. We're not waiting for it. We already have it. And that's why when the last passage, we're here in 1 Corinthians, we go to chapter number 1. And this is why this becomes such an issue. And we're going to read verse 18. And it says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. The preaching of the cross is the power of God. We're celebrating His resurrection today. Reality is, we should be thanking God for it every day. Not just today, it should be a daily thank you for what you did. Thank you for taking care of that issue of sin. Thank you for giving me your righteousness so that way I can be accepted and that I have that guarantee of my salvation. And because I understand this, I should want to go out and share this message with everyone so that way they can understand the victory that has already been accomplished for them over the issue of sin. And